Hello, everyone. So, we are taking a break from Acts until the beginning of January. Next Sunday, we will enter into the Advent season, and today, in response to multiple requests, we are going to look at a question that I have not addressed from the pulpit, right, on a Sunday morning and a Sunday morning sermon for the entire 18 years I have been in ministry. And it'll be another 18 years before I address it again, which means I probably never will again, at least on a Sunday morning. And it's the question, is the end near? But you know, you really could rephrase the question, is the end near again? It's fascinating. Many people have talked about this and written about this. It's fascinating just how fascinated, or obsessed might be a better word, people are about the end of the world. You know, the post-apocalyptic movie genre on its own is huge. According to IMDb, and if you don't know what IMDb is, go ask your grandkids. According to that, there have been over 440 movies and documentaries that somehow relate to the destruction of all or some part of the world. And in all of these, the city that takes it on the chin the most is New York. And I found one website that chronicled 77 different movies in which New York has been destroyed. But you know, this fascination with the end of the world isn't just about movies and fantasies. You know, people thinking about the world's end is a persistent theme, really, of all humanity, going back thousands of years. You know, Wikipedia, I have a link to this right below the video. Wikipedia has it's a highly referenced article. Sometimes you got to be careful with Wikipedia, but this one's, it's highly referenced, listing 161 different examples of people making predictions about the end of the world. And most of these are tied to Christianity in some way. Now, if you read through the list, if you take the time to do that, you'll see that some of these are crackpots, but crackpots that got a big audience. But many were very influential and respected people and organizations. I mean, just a few examples. You go through the list, especially back in the medieval age, multiple popes called for the end of the world. In the 1300s, as the Black Death spread across Europe, many people saw that as a sign of the end of times, the last days. Martin Luther predicted that Christ would return no later than 1600. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, his date was 1836. More recently, Chuck Smith, who's the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, and he qualified this just a tiny bit, but basically his statement was that the generation of 1948 would be the last generation to live on this world before Christ would return, and that would happen in 1981 at the latest. You know, around the year 2000, many people, including LaHaye and Jenkins, the authors of the Left Behind series, were calling for, you know, economic catastrophe, the end of the world, Christ's return. And in 2012, again, lots of people, in 2012, it was mostly non-Christian people, although some were getting in on the game, were calling for the end of the world because that was the end. I don't know if you knew about the 2012 phenomenon it's been referred to. But there was a date in 2012 that was the last day in the Mayan long count calendar. And so, hey, the calendar's run out. That must be it. But friends, here's the deal. As different in detail as all of those predictions have been, they all have one thing in common. And it's that they were all wrong. And that should give us cause to be humble. So why am I even bringing this up? I mean, I've gone 18 years without talking about this on a Sunday morning. Because I'm bringing it up because over the last 2 years in particular, the volume of sermons, ministries, teachers, and internet voices of all kinds claiming that we are currently in or right on the cusp of the last days, this has exploded. Likewise, many sincere believers, including people within the broader Trinity family, are looking around the world, comparing that with what they see according to whatever their understanding of the end times may be, and they're asking, is this it? I've had people ask me, Ethan, as a pastor, will you speak to this? Because I've got all this stuff in my brain, and the companion to that question that so often happens is, they're afraid. There is fear. Because If these are the end times, the last days, then the conviction is that things are about to get really, really bad. So that's what we're going to talk about. But before we go there, don't change the channel. This is Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. It's Sunday, November the 21st, Sunday before Thanksgiving. And once again, I am glad that you have joined with us. All right, are you ready? Guys, I do encourage you to have your Bible. We are going to look at some scripture. And again, if you want to print out my outline, you can do so. Links right below the video. Okay, before we really dive into this, there's two disclaimers that I need to give. First, friends, if you ask the internet, and by the way, I don't recommend that you do this, but some of you probably have already done so. If you ask the internet, are we living in the end times? You will find a bottomless well of material, much of it highly questionable, that will demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that in fact, yes, we are living in the end times. And here is all the evidence, and there will be more coming next week. And friends, I'm not going to try to refute that. It would take the rest of my ministry career to do so. If you are convinced, based upon whatever sources you may have, that we are living in the end times right now, or that they're about to happen any day, you know, I'm probably not going to change your mind about that. Second disclaimer, if you are a person who has studied biblical prophecy, and that's a good thing, who has studied biblical prophecy, and you do have your strongly held views about how we understand these things, then you're almost certainly going to object to some of the things that I'm going to say. You know, the details and disagreements regarding biblical prophecy are as numerous as these verses themselves. And it's virtually guaranteed that I'm going to skip over something in the time that I have here that you think is important. You know, otherwise, this would be a six-month sermon series, not a 35-minute, hopefully, sermon. Now, because what I do want to do is humbly suggest that the question, are these the end times, is not the right question. Or maybe that's not the best way to put it. It's not the most important question that we need to be asking. Now, biblical prophecy is relevant, right? It's important. It's throughout Scripture. But it's not the most important thing. Likewise, as disciples of Jesus, if our concept of the end times is causing us to live in fear, then our perspective is not biblical. And again, I say that humbly. So what we're going to do is have a look at a few key principles around this topic and hopefully come away, again, with a zoomed out framework, a basic operating idea to help us respond to people maybe that are really caught up in this and living in fear. And even as we see these things going on in the world around us, to have a good basic, again, I use the word framework, on how to respond to these and how to think about them. So first principle, first thing to think about, friends, given this question, right, the whole big range of biblical prophecy, we need to have a humble approach to what the Scripture actually says. We need to have a humble approach to biblical prophetic literature and Scripture. You see, a person who looks around at the condition of our world and asks the question, are we living in the end times? That person is operating within a specific view of biblical prophecy, a specific approach to biblical prophecy. And that is an approach, that is a viewpoint very broadly known as premillennialism. Okay, now many of you out there are going to know that word, some of you may not. Premillennialism. Now, premillennialism is the dominant approach to biblical prophecy in the evangelical world today, and it has been for some time. And this is all based off of a short passage in Revelation chapter 20 that describes a thousand-year reign, and that's where we get the word, you know, mille, a thousand, millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ here on planet Earth. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, this is the central verse out of that passage, we read this, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection, for the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so we have this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And for most people studying biblical prophecy, regardless of what end the direction is they come from it, that 1,000-year reign is the linchpin of the overarching construct through which they view, the lens through which they view biblical prophecy. So the premillennial view is that Christ will return prior to that time. He will defeat Satan and usher in this 1,000-year kingdom of God here on earth, where he will reign with believers. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a brief final battle between good and evil. I'm highly simplifying this, followed by the final judgment and then all of eternity. Now, in this concept, in this construct, what we think of as the last days or end times, or the last days is probably a better phrase for it. This is the short period of events leading up to the second coming of Christ. And these events are the rapture, the tribulation, the great tribulation, that's 3.5 years and 3.5 years for a total 7-year tribulation, and the day of the Lord, which is Christ's actual second coming. And within this understanding, there is great debate over the timing of the rapture in relationship to the 7 years of tribulation. This is where we get the ideas of a pre-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, and a post-trib. You may hear people talking about this, and they'll say, hey, are you mid-trib? Are you pre-trib? Are you post-trib? All right, that's where that all comes from. Okay. Now, that said, I want to walk us through, because this is the dominant view. When you hear people talk about the end times, this is, even if they don't know it, this is the approach to Scripture in which they are operating. So a few key attributes of premillennialism, okay? First of all, premillennialism has fundamentally a pessimistic view of the future, right? This is the view, and there's lots of Scripture that people could support this with, that leading up to the time of the tribulation, things in the world will get increasingly worse. And again, there's plenty biblical of evidence for this, and I'm going to show you one of these in just a moment. The key thing is, while faith in the premill view, while faith in Christ absolutely has the power, the gospel has the power to bring transformation to individual people, the premillennial view does not believe that it is God's plan for the gospel to bring transformation to the world. That will not happen until Christ physically returns, ushering in the 1,000-year kingdom. Okay? That's the first big point. The second really important attribute about the premillennial biblical prophetic view is that it, more than any other view, has a literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. I would say a mostly literal. Right? This is the view that characters and events that we see in prophetic scripture describe literal people and events, or are metaphors describing literal people and events. Therefore, we can look at all of this and discern whether or not we are in the season of the end times by looking at all the events and the nature of things going on in the world around us and then comparing that to what we see in the scripture. And key to this as well is that most of these signs, to use that phrase, are negative in nature. Not all of them, but most of them. You know, premillennialism is the construct, it's the view behind books like the Left Behind series, if you've read that. Some of you may have read The Harbinger. There was, I believe, a sequel, at least one sequel to that. And the overwhelming majority of Christian end times content that you're going to find on the internet, that would all be, almost all be, in the premillennial camp, right, so to speak. Now, one more thing, and I'm not splitting hairs here, I think this is important. As most major proponents of the premillennial view will state emphatically that their view is the obvious, clear, and only possible understanding of biblical prophecy. And they will say that even though there is great disagreement over many of the scriptural issues within the premillennial community. Among premillennial teachers, there's the whole pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib thing, but there's lots of other things that premillennial scholars are going to disagree about. But overarching, they will say, if you don't agree with a premillennial view, you're obviously not taking Scripture seriously. Okay? But friends, here's the thing, and this is why I walk us through all of that. And this is why we must approach Scripture, this amazing, right? It's a gift of God. It's God's Word, prophetic Scripture. We need to approach it with humility because there are many sincere biblical scholars, people who for much of their life have studied the Scriptures, who love Scripture and have a high view of the authority of Scripture and who love the Lord, who do not agree with the premillennial view of biblical prophecy. Okay? Now, to make my point, some of you out there right now may be premillennial scholars or people who have really studied that, and you might be thinking right now, Ethan, that's not possible. If anybody really, really studies the Scripture, they will arrive at the premillennial view, and many do, but not everybody. Some people look at these same Scriptures, high authority of Scripture, loving the Lord, and come to a different perspective. So, very briefly, let me share a possible other scenario. There are two other major frameworks of interpreting biblical prophecy, and these are the amillennial outlook and the postmillennial outlook. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail defining these. These are similar to each other, but not the same, and their primary contrast to the premillennial view is that the millennium, okay, be it a literal 1,000 years or just a metaphor for a large period of time, that this is happening now. Right now, we're in it, and Christ will return at the end of this time, not prior to this time. Again, I'm greatly oversimplifying here, but the bottom line is that these views do believe that it is God's plan for the gospel to bring transformation to this world prior to the return of Christ. And therefore, it is God's call for the church to be the agent to be about this work of transformation of society right now so that God's kingdom increasingly becomes on earth as it is in heaven. So while not denying the reality of just tribulation and life and the brokenness of humanity, the amillennial, postmillennial outlooks are fundamentally optimistic about the future instead of pessimistic about the future. So, where do I stand on this? And I know some people are going to ask me that, so I'll tell you. I am not dogmatic on this. But right now, I would say that I believe, and this is something that I've studied a little more than the average bear, that the premillennial approach to prophetic Scripture best and most obviously fits with the Scripture. So I would say I am in the premillennial camp. Now, that said, my friends, when I look at the world around me, though, I really want to have a post-millennial outlook. I want to be an optimist, and I do believe that God has the power to transform this world with the gospel. Now, whether or not that will happen is up to God, but one of the struggles I have with the hard premillennial view is that it often tempts us to give up on this world. And I don't want to do that. And I believe that to do so would be a violation of both the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So moving on from there, the next thing that big principle we need to think about is the humility that comes from looking at this whole question through the lens of history. Through the lens of history. Friends, this is the reality that many, not all, but many of the biblical signs of the last days, right, looking at it through a premillennial lens, many of these biblical signs have been present for virtually all of human history. So I want to point you now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is what we read. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of God, treacherous, rash, conceited, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That sounds really bad. But guys, here's the thing. That isn't so much a prediction of what will develop leading up to Christ's return. That is a description of the human condition, right? This is one of the reasons from the very first generation of the church that many believers have looked around them and said, well, this must be the end times because this is what I see. These dynamics, right? Often, I got to be careful not to get off into the weeds here, but if you just look at the historical reoccurrence of people saying, I think we're in the end times, one of the things that will be happening concurrent with all of those is that people will be going through great suffering. There will be great difficulty in life. The Black Death in the 1300s is a classic example of this. Life gets hard, challenging, difficult, and we look around and ask the question, are we in the end times? And in doing so, we fail to have the humility to recognize that the overwhelming majority of humans have been in great struggle and suffering for the majority of human history. Now, my friends, that said, there are signs or markers described in Scripture that you could argue, that people argue, have not happened yet or have just recently happened. As a result of that, there is an almost inexhaustible supply of people and organizations and events in our present, going on right now, or in our recent past, that many people seek to correlate to biblical prophecy. And the majority of these relate in some way to the nation of Israel. But they range from the UN to the EU to modern technology to the occurrence of blood moons or total lunar eclipses. Now, of all of these, the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 is the prime example of people pointing to that is a marker of a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But friends, I'll tell you that there are honest people who love the Lord and love Scripture who will debate that point. Now, perhaps the clearest event that we see in Scripture that speaks of a marker related to the end is something that Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. And it's this. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, as you might expect, there's a lot of disagreement about what that means. But growing up, I heard that a lot. And it was the sense was this strong sense of urgency to share the gospel with all nations, because once that task was complete, then that would usher in the end times. And the sooner, the better. You know, you may have heard the phrase that we may look forward to and hasten the coming of Christ. That thought comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. By the way, 2 Peter 3 is a difficult, challenging, but important passage of prophetic scripture that I don't have time to go into detail on here. But let me just read one section of it. This is 2 Peter, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And we read, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. For that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in its heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, a lot there. But friends, we tend to read this apart from a larger biblical context, and we think we can speed up Christ's return by how we live and what we do. But here's the thing about this chapter. Peter wrote that in the first century, so it was relevant to the original audience, not just to the generation that will be living immediately preceding the last days. So from that viewpoint, the church has been seeking to hasten the return of Christ for the last 2,000 years. A little earlier in the chapter, Peter says this. This is verse 8 and 9. He says, listen, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, Peter seems to be saying, guys, don't get ahead of yourself wanting this day to happen. God is patient. He is in control. And his desire is for everyone to come to know him. And church, this gets to the main encouragement that I want to bring with this message. Here's the question. What is then our motivation for living holy and godly lives? Right? What is our motivation for taking the gospel to all nations? And to take a step back even further from that, why has God given us this calling in the first place? Right? The calling of the gospel. From one perspective, we are to bring the gospel to everyone with urgency so that we will hasten Christ's return, and then we will be done with all of this evil mess already. And we want to get this done so all of us believers can be raptured out of here and the rest of evil humanity can face the consequences of their sin. Christ will return in judgment, and then we will move into eternity free of the burden of this world. Church, hear me. The biblical problems with that statement are many. But I've heard multiple messages across my life, and you can find many of them on the internet today, that implicitly or explicitly say this. This is not an uncommon attitude within the world of conservative Christianity right now. Now, a thought on that though, you know, what if we didn't see any signs of Christ's second coming in the world right now? Well, would we be then less urgent or less motivated to share the gospel? Well, we shouldn't be, but why? And friends, this gets to the alternative perspective. And it's that we are bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ because our world is full of broken, lost, and hurting people now. And these people, all people, are precious creations of God, eternal beings who, like this world in which we live, matter to their Creator. You see, friends, whether Christ returns tomorrow or in 2,000 years, we are Christ's ambassadors to the life-giving message that all people may be reconciled to God and that in Christ they may be new creations, where the old is gone and the new eternal life in Christ has come now in the present tense. That's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And friends, according to the different ways the Holy Spirit has shaped and equipped each one of us, that is the hope. This is the hope that we are called to bring into our world. Real quick, I want to consider just two passages. The first is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. And here Paul says this. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Okay. Friends, Paul is writing there to the first century church, and he says the days are, present tense, are evil. You see, the days have always been evil. This is nothing new. And in fact, and some of you might push back on me about this, I'd love to have the conversation over a cup of coffee. In fact, in our days today, in some ways, things are less evil than they were in Paul's time. Right? Think about that for a little bit. Now, another passage that gets to really the same point, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul here says, Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Friends, in both of those passages, Paul urges the church, us, to make the most of every opportunity. And this is a call to the urgency of the gospel, not just because we think that the end is about to come, but because people in this world are in bondage and Christ came to set the prisoners free. You see, to all nations, to all people, the hope of Jesus stands as an invitation into repentance, grace, mercy, healing, acceptance, wholeness, and love. And church, until God punches the ticket and Christ does return, we do not have the option available to us to pull a Jonah, give up on this world, and just pray for God to bring it to an end. Now, coming full circle, what do we do then when a sincere believer, maybe me, maybe you, looks at the state of our world, which is troubling, and regardless of their thoughts about the end times, they look at everything going on, and they are filled with fear? Well, church, we need to look to God's Word. Humbly, we need to look to God's Word and the presence of Christ that we see in God's Word to answer that question as our source. You see, the answer to fear is not understanding whether or not these are the last days. The answer to fear is Christ. It's Jesus. It is trust in the goodness and the presence of God. I want you to listen as we just read through with no comment 12 different scriptures that speak to God's call for us and provision to us not to be afraid. And I got to give thanks here to Nikki, Brian, and the kids with the local Classical Conversations homeschool network that meets at our church on Thursdays. Guys, read us these scriptures.
Romans 8:15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father.
1 Peter 3:14 through 15. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord.
Isaiah 41:10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Psalm 3:5-6, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side.
Mark 4:40, Jesus said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?
John 16:33. Jesus says to his disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.
Matthew 10:29-31. Jesus said to his disciples, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are not numbered. So do not be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows.
1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love.
Revelation 1:17-18. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Okay, John 14:26-27. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.
Hebrews 13:5-6. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?
What a blessing, and what a promise. Friends, let me close with this. There will come a time in God's sovereignty when this age, the old order of things, will pass away. Right? That is clear, basic Christian biblical theology. It will happen. We see this referenced in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 is just an amazing, challenging, but amazing passage of scripture and of hope. And in the first five verses, we read this. And this is John writing. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. Church, God's work of making everything new isn't something that will begin with the second coming of Christ. It is something that has already begun, and it started 2,000 years ago with the resurrection of Christ. You see, God's work of making all things new, God's work of new creation, began the day that Jesus stepped out of that tomb, having conquered sin and death. And that work will continue until the day Christ returns. And until that day, be it tomorrow or another 2,000 years, we do have the promise of Christ's return. But even more, we have the reality of Christ's presence right now in us, in the midst of life as it really is. And right now, my friends, Christ is carrying out his work of new creation through us, his church. I want to end by reading out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A wonderful, wonderful passage. And I'm going to begin in verse 16. And Paul writes, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. My friends, that is a message of purpose. And Scripture stands before us as a message, as a calling, and to hope, and compassion, and love, not fear and fatalism. My friends, may it be said of us. Guys, I love you, and I'll see you again next week.